We should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. That's almost hard to say. Romans 5. And as you know, we're going back here to look at the last two verses because of what it was designed to do. It is designed to carry you throughout the rest of your life. It's designed to carry you into your sanctified understanding of who you are in Christ. It'll be there when we deal with our exalted position that we have in Christ. It is everything for life as a believer. And that is by grace through faith. And that will not be violated. That will not become the way we throw a stumbling block in front of the weaker brother an occasion to fall. And that's why we're going back here and looking at it. Well, as I said before, let's just again look at the last two verses there in Romans chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, where it abounded, and that was at the cross of Christ, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where we ended in our last session, was really where sin had come in and the offense had been made to abound from the time the law was given until the cross of Jesus Christ, where the power of sin was at its zenith. It couldn't get any more powerful than that. And that was all laid upon the Christ, the one man, and the grace that provided for him to be able to deal with it, for him to be able to deal with it. He dealt with it. He stripped it of its power to continue to reign, and as it had reigned unchallenged up until then, he deposed that power of sin and the offense that sin and death. He opposed that. He challenged that. And actually deposed it from off its throne. And what happened was, just as he says there, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin had reigned unchecked, almost as it were on a throne of power, at the cross of Christ, grace did much more abound. Grace, actually, to think of it as an illustration, it knocked it off of its. It's knocked death off of its seat, and grace sat down on the ultimate throne of power. And is now it is that grace reigns supreme. Grace reigns unmatched, unchallenged, unable to be overcome, and unable to be disposed. Nothing is more powerful than grace. Nothing is. Nothing that can therefore overcome it. Sin can't overcome it. If you are in this status of the one man, Jesus Christ, if you are there, you're there based upon the only thing that you can do with grace to respond to it. There's only one thing. You can believe it. That's the only thing you can do with grace. You can believe it. And that's good, because that's the only thing God will accept, because it's non-meritorious. There's no merit on your part. All the merit, all the credit, all the glory, all the honor goes to the object, and the object is the cross, and is Jesus Christ. And grace really is that powerful. And because it is in that unmatched, unable to be overcome seat of ultimate power, nothing can ever overcome it, and that includes sin. The fallacy, the absolute, I knew the absolute heresy of thinking that once I'm saved, once I'm in that position with grace reigning, I can do something to get out of it is blasphemous. I knew one poor guy who, I was at a service once, and the guy came forward and everything, and I thought I had seen him once before, and he says, "Yeah, I come here all the time to get saved." I said, "Well, how many times have you been saved?" He said, "Today makes 13. That makes a mockery out of grace. And grace, this has to be done at the point of justification so that when you get that straight, you'll realize that's what's got to reign throughout the rest of the details of my life. Grace. So anyway, all the more, which is why you have that marvelous English word of logic, moreover, we are to understand and appreciate that we are permanently at one with God. We are stuck being justified unto eternal life, and God is very happy with that arrangement. Once again, putting it all together, moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you should ask yourself at this point as we were going over this, am I really doing now what verse 11 says? In the context, that's what's going on. Cast your eye back up there. And doing it for the same reason it says it. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, the at-one status meant position, at one. And that's what it should be. It should be joy. It should be something that you just about can't stand. It should be that. Much. This is where real Christian fun comes in. And you should also ask yourself by now, do you really see grace as a power? The most powerful operation God has at His disposal is the power of grace, because if you don't, you're not ready for chapter 6. And if I was teaching this, I would not even begin chapter 6, verse 1, until I could get as much of the assembly as possible, at least the core of the assembly, the ones who care about being here, to say that's the living words of the living God living in me, and I have no doubt about it. That's exactly how I understand and appreciate things. Then we're ready to move on to verse 1 of chapter 6. But this is an issue, such a big issue, that because of it, it's the reason for the shift in terminology. There in verse 20, when he goes from moreover the law entered that the offense might abound to where sin abounded. You've got the offense abounding, then sin abounded. Grace did much more abound. Previously in connection with the offense, by the way, an offense has the beauty of that word offense. It is the more general expression, but it has three basic shades of meaning to it. When you're dealing with the word offense in a legal context, which is what you're dealing with it here in, when you're dealing with offense, an offense is something that repudiates authority, first and foremost. And secondly, it puts the offender in an at-odd status. And once that's just think of it as a court of law where somebody comes in, he's an offender. He's an offender because he has somehow repudiated authority, the law, the authority of the law. And because of doing that, he's now stands before a judge and they're at odds. They're not at one. They're at odds. And when you put yourself at odds with that authority by nature has the ability to punish. So you are someone who is in that offender status has repudiated authority. He's put in an odd status, and he's worthy of receiving the punishment of whatever the court demands. That's what you are as an offender, as the offense in Adam. But he moves and shifts from that to where sin abounded. And so Adam offended God by his disobedience, and because of that, he got a title. He got a moniker called sinner. Has an ER on the end of it. He became a sinner in God's sight. Then when the law entered the world, you know something about the law. not just from what we learned back in verse 13 there and noticed before, but about being an imputer of sin. But you've already learned back from, in fact, hold your place here and flip back to chapter 3 and verse 20. By the time you get here, you've already learned in chapter 3 and verse 20 something else about the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law, here's another one of its functions, is the knowledge of sin. You learn that, therefore, that law has got a special relationship when it comes to dealing with sin. And you already know by now that its purpose, obviously, was not to squelch it. The law, people, it's amazing. People want to put up the Ten Commandments because they want to obey them. You can't obey them. You'll fail. You'll look at one and you'll say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Have you ever coveted? Have you? Doesn't matter. If you break one, you break them all. So what if you didn't break that one? If you broke one, they're all broken. Have you ever been disobedient to your parents? Whoops. Dang. All right, they all shatter. And you're now in that odd, and it's a terrible life to have to live under the law. It's a terrible existence. Look at Israel. I mean, Israel, there's a reason why every Jewish song you'll ever hear, do you know, by the way, those of you who know nothing about music, you can identify a Jewish song and not even know why. I can tell you why musically. You remember Schindler's List, the movie Schindler's List? Remember the theme of it? Da, 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 da. Every Jewish song you'll ever hear is sad. They are all written in minor keys. Jewish music is in minor keys because all they've ever known is cursings under that law. It's all they've ever known. It's going to be. That's why I want to hear David sing someday. I want to hear him sing the Psalms because I know they're not in a minor key. And David was, to my thinking, the greatest musician who ever lived. He could cause insane people to become sane. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on all that. You already know that existence under the law is only going to cause sadness and death. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And you learn that the law has got the law can't do what you want to do with sin. You want it squelched in your life. You want it, if possible, eliminated. The law couldn't do that. The law couldn't eradicate it. The law couldn't in any way get rid of it. The law was designed to put on a show. The law was going to show some things about sin to people that and they have to be confronted with it. They have to acknowledge the reality of it, and they have to admit the truth of it. And in the various contexts in which the law is spoken about in connection with this, there is a particular truth that's being put on display by it. And it has the power and capacity to put it on display. And when you're here in Romans verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, and dealing with this capstone of much assurance conclusion, is the one of the capacities the law had was to put the power of sin on display. That's why the offense abounded to the cross. And not just make sin known, not just identify sinful things for being sinful things, not just to have the power to impute sin when it comes to those who committed it into somebody's account, but it also has the power. Sin was given the power by God, and the law was given the power for the very purpose that's described here, to put sin's power on display. The law was given that power by God to put sin's power on display. Sin needed to be recognized as something that had an innate, it had intrinsic power to it. And therefore, with that power, it had strength. It had it had holding power. Holding power. Let me show, come over to, cast your eye, I don't even have to turn the page, but if you need to turn the page, come over to Romans chapter 7. When Paul takes up the issue that you are never ever going to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect under the law, just as you were never going to be justified under the law, he takes an entire chapter plus to teach you that. But he actually touches on it. Look at verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein, what does it say? We were held. It had holding power to grip you and hold you in that status in Adam. You were held there, in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, in Christ, with grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life, we're going to serve, we're going to continue to live the life we have as long as we're on this earth. We're going to serve in newness of small case S spirit. Something's going to be happening to our inner man, to our human spirit, and not in oldness of letter, not in that. Two different powers. This power now has been bested by the power of grace. Grace now, of all the power grace has, one of its capacities is the power to hold you in that position. And for you to never, ever get out of it. No matter what you do, say, think, or anything, you cannot get out of that once you're in it. Justification-wise, you cannot get unjustified. You cannot get unsanctified, but you can certainly walk like it and act like it. To God's displeasure. But when it comes to this final capstone, this much assurance of Romans 5, 20 and 21, what God wants you and I to understand and appreciate is that the power that sin had to, as it says in verse 21, reign unto death, it had no equal until grace came along, and in the sense of God, by his Jehovah name and grace, taking sin's power on and dealing with it. And remember, that's exactly what we saw, for instance, when we talked about what grace is. We'll just put that up there very quickly. Grace can be talked about in a lot of different ways, but the thing that very few people understand it to ever be is a power. It's the free gift of God's power to do something for you you could not do for yourself, for a man which he cannot do for himself. And it's given by God and received by man in such a way, and this is important, so as to not violate the righteousness, justice, or holiness. It doesn't violate God's integrity or essence in so doing. The reason for that is because someone else did it for you. The one man, Jesus Christ. See, this is a system whereby you can be acceptable in God's sight for heaven, justification, and you can be acceptable in God's sight as you live on this earth, as long as it's by grace through faith, and there's no, you don't have any fingerprints on it. All you've done, like it says here, is receive it by faith. That's why after you've received Jesus Christ, and that's a perfectly legitimate way to express it, he's provided you a gift, you've received that by faith, by grace through faith. You didn't try to give him anything. That's got to be the most irritating thing. Stop trying to give me stuff. Not now. Not when you're talking about justification. You have nothing to give. That old hymn, Rock of Ages, is one of the most doctrinally correct hymns you'll ever read. Read its words. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. What's that verse? Should my zeal no longer know? What's the rest of that? And it's got the two aspects of it that are actually in Romans. That you would try to keep the law with, you would try to keep it all, and you'd try to keep it as hard and as you possibly could keep it. That hymn just tells you that doesn't work either. It's received by faith. All right? Now, what the law did when it entered, that the offense might abound, along with all its other purposes and functions and capacities and operations, when the law entered, that the offense might abound, it was to show the power that it had. There was no equal. No one could deal with it. The offense abounding, no one could throw it off, throw that power off. Everybody died as a result of that power, and they could die as a result of being made aware of a particular sin they had committed, and the law came along and declared that thing sinful, and sometimes it would even demand the immediate death of the individual. And as we look back at Mount Ebal and Gerizim and the Gentiles, they could find the law and they could see that it did that very thing in them. It condemned them. Whether the individual was an Israelite that suffered that death because the judges, according to the law, had found that an individual had committed adultery, for instance, and as soon as that was settled, that's actually what had occurred, that person didn't spend 14 years in prison appealing. They were immediately taken out and stoned. They were put to death. God never taught them to have prisons and jails. Or whether you were a Gentile, like we talked about, and went up there and saw the law as the imputer of sin and the influence it was to have on the Gentiles that read it and realized they too were worthy of death. The history of the law is a history of death. Not because there's anything wrong with the law again. The law is God's standards. What's wrong is you. What's wrong is me trying to grab those standards with righteousness of my own and try and do them. I'll die every time. That's why grace is so amazing. God found a way to be able to save us, sanctify us, give us beyond anything our minds could comprehend through righteousness unto eternal life, all because he did the work and never violated his integrity in giving it to us in the process, which received only one way, by faith. Everything you know, everything you are as a son, you know some things. Some of you know a lot of things. You know those four sonship decision-making skills. You know what godly love and charity is, and it operates within you. You know what godly hatred, abhorrence, and is all about. You know what Satan's policy of evil is doing. You know a lot of things. Every single thing you will know, every doctrine that has edified you unto godliness has come the same exact way. God's grace provided it. He gave you a book that's inerrant, infallible, and all you've done is respond to it by faith. Can you imagine what kind of glory, what kind of credit that gives to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's unfathomable. And how disappointing it is when Christians only want to be saved to save their skin from hell, and that's it. They haven't even begun to realize what God's done for them. Well, the point here is that in either case, Israel or the Gentiles, the issue was the offense might abound. The law entered so that sin's power, the fact that it had reigning, holding power to it that had no equal, was to be put on display. There was a period of human history in which God wanted that on display and make it abundantly evident, which is why verse 20 says, "But where sin abounded," that's what sin did. It showed itself to run without hindrance. Therefore, it was the strongest power known to man. But God did that so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that, of course, takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. Let me just take this one off a couple so we can get back to that. you go from, this is a mount, right? And so is this. You go from one mount to another. How great contrast. This was Mount what? Sinai. Now that is actually a piece of clip art that I got out of CorelDRAW. That is not Mount Sinai. I think it's Devil's Tower in Wyoming. So, but I don't know what Mount Sinai looks like, and neither does anybody else, because Mount Sinai has moved. There was a particular event that took place where God moved Mount Sinai so that no scientists or geologists would ever find it. So they can look all they want. So trying to like find the Ark, you know, Noah's Ark. God loves screwing around with the mind of scientists. He even took one of our planets, and it's spinning backwards. I asked a noted astronomer why that planet spins backwards, and he said, God just likes to screw around with the minds of scientists. He said, that's as good of an answer as they've got. You go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. Yeah. And it's good that, you know, it's funny, that word Calvary always reminds me, too, that you wouldn't know that it was called Mount Calvary. You'd miss the mount concept unless you've got a King James Bible. It always tickles me to hear, oh, Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists, they'll sing at Calvary. They'll sing that. And then they'll preach from a Bible that has stripped it from its pages. There's only one English Bible that retains the word Calvary, and it's the King James. I don't care what else Bible you've got, it doesn't have that word in it. It's taken it out. You go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. But most of those people in those churches are so inconsistent and dishonest with what they believe, it really doesn't matter anyway to them. It doesn't matter. But it matters to me. It matters a lot to me. When it hit Calvary, when that sin, when that offense had gotten so bad where sin abounded, that's where it got bested. It got divested. It got beat because grace did much more abound. And now that's what the cross does. It divested the offense from its power and placed grace as the greatest power of all, and it displays it there as no other place has ever displayed it. When you're a beneficiary of that, and if you can't think of it in terms of being a lottery winner, think of it in terms of being a beneficiary. Because he died. And he was a testator. There was a testament that took place that day that required the death of it for the beneficiaries of it to be able to actually receive the benefits. Paul will spell all that out to those who didn't quite get it in Romans doctrine and sonship in the book of Galatians. Yeah, that means he expected you to have gotten it back there in Romans. Now when you're a beneficiary of that power of having believed the gospel of Christ, you now have the greatest power, listen, known to God and man and the angels. There is no greater power than that. And it reigns over you. And I know I could teach this and preach this in the ears of most Christians today, it would be one of the most disappointing sermons and messages they'll ever hear. They don't want it. Don't tell me that grace is the greatest power there is. Tell me that healing, miracle healing. I want my lumbago healed. I want my knee replacement healed. Like one guy said, I prayed and God gave, he had teeth, he said, God gave me new fillings. New fillings? And why, please tell me, explain to me why God can't do anything with fat. Apparently he is powerless to do anything with fat or ugly. He can't do anything with ugly either. Oh, he can do things with, you know, you got a lung issue, or you've got, you know, my back hurts or something like this. But boy, he sure can't do anything with obesity. No, they whop those people. They come down just as fat as they come up, as fat as they went down. That is the biggest bunch of sideshow, charlatan, counterfeit, satanic policy of evil that you will ever see. Give you the little prayer cloth, give you the little bottle of oil, and all this junk. It's snake oil salesmen, and it's pure and simple. They don't believe it for 1 minute either. And anybody that tells you that God is going to bless you by giving money to their ministry, they are liars themselves. And these are huge liars, because you've heard me say this 1,000 times. If they really believe that God was going to bless you by giving them money, or when you give somebody money, God's going to bless you, they wouldn't ask you for money. They'd give you all the money they have. They'd give you their money. But they never do that, do they? No, you get some lousy little bottle of 10W-30. That's all you get in return. A lot of Christianity today is a place for people who are mildly insane, and they're not quite bad enough to go off to the sanitarium, so they go to church instead. If you're hearing voices, you need professional help. I'll tell you that. Well, anyway, that is small potatoes power. Small power. Parting the Red Sea is small potatoes power compared to the power of grace and what it's able to do with sin in your life. You can have a new leg. You can lose all your fat and ugly, and it still isn't going to have a bearing upon the sin in your life. Grace can do that, because grace operates upon the living words of the living God living in you. Don't tell me I don't know how to preach, because I do. All right, let's end this thing. Again, when you're dealing with this issue of grace, you're dealing with the greatest power known to God. He doesn't know any greater power. And it reigns over you. And again, one of the keys there in verse 20 is that abounding concept. That's what gets you thinking about it, no longer just being a static thing that justified me, but something that is designed to get bigger and bigger and larger and have more strength and more power in my life as I live on my life on this earth, however many years I have on this earth. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And because we oftentimes use the word abound, or the concept of the word, when we say something was unchecked, it means no one could stop it. When you're dealing with something that's abounding, usually what you're dealing, that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with something that for the time in which it's abounding, if there's a time limit, like you do have here when we've got a where issue, but where sin abounded, therefore there's a limitation placed on it. But the issue is, when that was going on, it was unchecked. It abounded. No one could do anything about it. No one could stop it. No one could overcome it. No one could just stand up and say, I'll take charge. I'll control it. No. No one could do that. Moses couldn't do that. David couldn't do that. No one could do that. And that's the issue. It's power unmatched and unopposable. It ran free and had no equal until Jesus Christ, the one man. And he bested. That's the only way you can put the greatest power on display, is to put it on display against something that until it comes along is considered the greatest of all. It's like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Well, he got himself knocked down and beat. You have, that's why it used to be, it's not such a big deal anymore, but man, the boxing was a big deal in this country at one time. And the heavyweight championship of the world, man, that was a big, big deal. I mean, you know, schools almost came to a standstill while that was going on. And that's kind of like what's going on here. The previous power needs to be able to really exalt itself. The law had to get the offense to exalt itself to the degree it did so that when grace came, you had these two greatest powers going vying side by side, and one of them is going to come out more powerful than the other. To use an illustration that maybe it clicks in your mind, it's kind of like what we used to play as kids when we played that game King of the Hill. And if you played it properly, you usually had two teams. Say you had five kids on each side of a hill, and amongst themselves, each team chooses, they choose their champion, their Goliath, which in our case would always have been Tim, not by virtue that he actually was, but because he was the oldest and he could beat us all up. But so you would have, you would have their chance, and one that's the strong, and the two teams start running their kids up the hill from the weakest to the strongest, and the weakest go first, and they battle it out on the hill, and then the next comes along, and they battle it out on the hill, and then the next, and so forth and so on, and eventually they get all eliminated until you've got these two champions on each side, on each team, the two strong ones. And what you've been doing to all along is each team has been letting its power abound and abound and abound until you finally get to by sending their teammates up at the hill and taking on a challenger, eventually you come to the point where you're going to go up that hill with the greatest power on your team. And in this team, in this condition, the greatest power was that power of the offense, the power of sin, where sin abounded. And that greatest power runs up the hill. And in this case, the greatest power ran up a mount, ran up Mount Calvary, and challenged it. And that's what we were talking. Is that why you were after that verse where when Jesus there and Isaiah was on the cross and he called for here he was at his weakest physical moment and he called for the adversary to come and challenge him. And that's important because this all goes to that battle that was fought on the cross that was unseen. It had nothing to do with him physically dying. It had to do with the spiritual battle that he waged there against the adversary. Because one of the things he comes out with are the keys to death and hell. By the way, death gets personified over in the book of the Revelation. The last thing to go into the lake of fire is death. And that's all because of what Christ did in grace at the cross. And from the moment that challenge is made, that's the greatest power being put on display. And if we hold that illustration out back here in Romans, the last kid to come up that hill is grace. And he goes running up the hill and he deposes sin and this is and now sits upon a throne as king of the hill, king of the mount. The king of Mount Calvary is Jesus Christ and his grace. And it goes running up there and deposes sin. And it says, from now on, I am the greatest power of all. There is no other. There is no one that comes after it. There's no one who can challenge it. By the time you get to the cross, the entire gauntlet has been run. There'll never come another power to even challenge grace, ever. That's the significance of the cross. Well, I want to end with this. And we're going to need to end because there's a child back there that sounds like it's getting ready to come breaking through the door. All right? Now, why? I want to tie this to what we've been dealing with in Romans 14. Because when it comes to you being able to appreciate that weaker brother, and that he may be a mess as far as the law goes, and he doesn't have Pauline doctrine yet, and he's just starting out, and all these kinds of things, and a beginner can always be irritating. I mean, anybody who begins anything is always seems to be an irritant to their superiors, you know. But you will never, ever deal with that weaker brother to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way, because you hold more dear in your conscience the understanding that everything is going to be accomplished by grace through faith. And if you violate that, you have now committed something that is so heinous that Paul will say you have so sinned against Christ. Why? Because you're violating His grace. I just want to run a couple of verses so you can see how, if you pay attention to just that one word, grace, you'll see this doesn't stop. It doesn't stop at justification. It's how all sanctification works. It's how everything works. It's fascinating to watch it. Again, you have verses 20 and 21 here in chapter 5, both of which contain the word grace. Verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, well, that's my justification. I know. Verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Grace is going to reign. But not just any. Grace is going to reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And that's not just the eternal life I have when I get to heaven, when I die. It's the life I now live in the flesh. All right? As soon as he gets done with that, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then, in light of all of that, in light of our, in light, and let's put our position in Christ on the board, in light of all of that justification part up there, what shall we say then? Is it over? We're saved. We're permanently saved. Let's kick up our heels and just forget and do whatever we want to do for the rest. No. And by the way, this is where most Christians end. If they are believers at all, they stop right there. They never move on past that, because what they do after they're justified, what do you do after you're saved? After salvation, what? What do I do? Join a church? I'd be very careful about that if I were you. What do I do? Go serve in a food line or something? I don't know. What do I do? Well, most churches won't be able to tell you what to do because they're not following the pattern. But you're supposed to go on. This is the next thing. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? So, shall we continue in that? But notice the reason why. What's in the mind of something as they get out of chapter 5? That grace may abound. Now, for right now, forget about the question and continuing sin. Focus upon the one issue. The issue is the normal thing is for a person to get saved, understand the result of their justification by the doctrine in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and that is going to, if it works, generate within your heart, within your mind, the desire that grace becomes such a big deal to me, I want that to abound in my life. I don't want to wait until I get to heaven. I want it abounding now. I want my life to count for something. And the person here in Romans 6 has no idea what his life is going to count for. And he's going to be shocked when he gets to realize what he's going to be able to do with that life. But first of all, there's got to be a willingness. Most Christians aren't willing because they don't have the doctrine working in them to get them to be willing. This doesn't happen by your own nature. This happens based upon the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man. Don't ever get the idea that, for instance, what Keith had such a great reply. You know, I know somebody says, I've got a friend who is a Christian. They're certainly saved, but they just live any way they want. Well, if they don't know this doctrine, there's nothing working within them to make them even want to do anything different. A lot of people think there's a lot about Christianity that works by osmosis. It don't work by osmosis. It works by grace through faith. And the tangible part of grace for you is this book. So immediately that's confronted. Skip down to verses 14 and 15. When it comes to how you're not going to do it, this statement is said, and I'm going to get this in contrast, I might show you this on Wednesday, to a verse that we just went over. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that, again, you are under grace. Under grace has already been defined for you in Romans 5. You are under that excellency of its power. You want sin to now be squelched in your life, and you want to do good, you want to produce fruit unto righteousness. How are you going to do that? Under the law? God forbid. God forbid. You're not under the law, you're under grace. And that doesn't mean, well, we're not under the ceremonial law, like we're not going out and sacrificing, you know, rams and goats and stuff. That's not what that means. It means you're not under any aspect of the law. How do I know that? I include in that the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are great, but I know we're not under the Ten Commandments because Paul, when he goes to explain all this, uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments to explain it. But forget that for right now. All I'm after is that your eye catch, he says, "For ye are under grace." Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Now again, he's talking about your sanctification. Under grace, under grace, under grace. Come over to chapter 12 when your education gets underway in earnest and you actually begin receiving the instruction of your godly wisdom, your initial instruction of godly wisdom. The very first verse you encounter of the actual day, first day your father teaches you, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me." So Paul is linking, he's not just taking grace as something that occurs in justification. He's saying grace is the reigning dominion existence, grace through what? Righteousness unto eternal life. That's what was delivered unto me, both for my justification and for my sanctification down here. I learned that I was dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God. And that's all by grace through faith. And when we get over here and begin learning in Ephesians about our one new man issue and being a citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom and what that means and our heavenly vocation and the impact that we're making on the heavenly places because we're a part of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that's also all by grace through faith. That's going to deal with the glory of God. And Paul can succinctly put it into this little expression, "the grace given unto me." And that's what I'm giving to you, Paul said, through his apostleship. Paul's our apostle, and we magnify his office. The book actually ends with that concept. Come over to chapter 16, verse 20. I love the way God has the book of Romans end, and the way Paul will oftentimes say things. He'll be writing a letter and he'll say, "And finally, my brethren," and you're thinking, "Oh, well, he's like two chapters from being done." And you'd like to think, anytime somebody says "Amen," we're done. Isn't that what "Amen" means? We're done. That's not what "Amen" means. Anyway. You ought to count how many amens there are in the book of Romans. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You will, if this works right, you'll never read those simple words and think that they're just a simple statement ever again. When Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, there's a lot to that statement that stands behind it. It's not just a nice way of ending a letter. Nothing is done by redundancy in your Bible. Look down to verse 24. But notice what he says there. Amen. Is he done? Nope. Come on down to verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'd say he's driving home something here about grace. Yeah. And anybody that's in the 16th chapter of Romans, if you've gotten all 15 chapters before that, man, you know exactly what he's talking about. And you know there, it's much, much more than just a simple way of ending a letter. And by the way, he also says amen there. Is he done? No. And the last word of the book is the word amen. And he is done there. Most people, and what they mean is, I'm done with you, God. Okay, I'm done with you for now. Well, we'll stop right there. Well, no, let's come back. Come back to Romans. Let's end it this way. Come back to Romans 14. Let's end it this way. So now you should be able to know. When Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, that's the stronger one in the faith. Here's the weaker brother. But to him that esteemeth, he esteems it because he believes it. We're dealing with his conscience. We are never going to put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his way, because it's in the conscience that God maintains with jealousy the concept and the truth and the reality of by grace through faith, so that he will come to understand things by being fully persuaded in his own mind, like any son or daughter of God should. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that prepares you then for the kind of conduct and behavior where you're going to say, I will never. And by the way, this is why in verse 15 the word is grieved. You're grieved in your conscience. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him. I'm not going to ever do anything to destroy that concept of by grace through faith. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. And lest you think grace is not powerful enough to do it, and you just can't stand, you've got to run ahead of it. What we just went over was designed to once again fixate your mind that the power of grace really can accomplish it. It doesn't need your help. And what I mean by help is, you can be a helper of their joy. Grace will function just fine without your helping grace. You don't need to help grace. You can be a helper of their joy. You understand what I mean? It's perfectly fine to help them understand things in God's Word. But if you step across the line and say, believe it because I say it, now you're saying grace doesn't have the power to change that heart. How is he going to go from here to there? By grace through faith. Because it has the power to do that. All right. Any questions or comments? You made it through both sessions. Wide-eyed, bushy-tailed. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things and seeing that we have a book that we can trust implicitly. And we are also grateful that you've so designed us to learn in the first things first manner that you've taught us, so that we can tie these issues directly into what we know to be the truth, and to be able to see these things now in ways in which they work and operate, to be able to be helpers of another's joy in their edification and not one who destroys them. We thank you, Father, for that power of grace to be able to do these things in the human heart. And we thank you, Father, that all of these things are done so that your honor and glory may be insulated and maintained, and so that Jesus Christ does get all the credit. We thank you for all that your grace has provided for us this day. We just appreciate this all the more, and we pray that we have your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with, so that your word continues its effectual work in conforming us into the image of your dear Son. For we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.